Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews. I've got two messages from Hebrews. I'll try to get the right one. Hebrews chapter 1 for this morning. And we are returning to the opening paragraph of the book of Hebrews. I have mentioned last week that there are a lot of sermons in this paragraph. And my plan is to preach this message as our last look at the paragraph as a whole. Then I have 8 months of communion sermons from this paragraph, which we'll be using starting today for our communion service. And then for the next 8 months, we'll be in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 for communion. That's the plan. Now, last week the message focused on the meaning of the paragraph, and we won't stray far from that today, but I want to enhance that meaning by highlighting the structure. And I think it's quite interesting how this is laid out, how the writer of Hebrews has constructed this particular paragraph. And that's partly why we find it so rich. There's the concepts that he's teaching, the way he's structured it, everything about it is just really profound and very important, of course, for our faith. So, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, we're going to read that again. So, beginning in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So the highlight of the paragraph, of course, is the description of our Lord Jesus. He is the one we follow. The writer of Hebrews wants us to have a proper respect for him in his position as Son, as the second person of the Trinity. And that will inspire our worship, and it should inspire our loyalty, which is the major theme of the book of Hebrews. As we've mentioned before, the people who are receiving this book, we'll see little references all the way through. Don't depart from him. Don't fall away from him. Be careful that you slip and fall. There's this emphasis throughout the book. There is the sense is, and we've talked about this before, that he's writing to Christians who have come out of Judaism. They become Christians. They were following the Lord, but some kind of pressures, perhaps likely persecution in some way, is tempting them to slip back into Judaism as a safer option, a safer way to worship the true God. And so he's encouraged them to be loyal. Now, this opening paragraph is full of magnificent Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And as I think about the book of Hebrews, and I've been reading it quite intensely for the last couple of months, it is the Christology, the doctrine of Christ, is a huge part of what Hebrews is all about. And in fact, probably some of them our greatest understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, of his place in the Trinity, of his dual nature as God and man. All of these things are probably most clearly explained in Hebrews than any other book in the Bible. So it's really an important book. But he's making his points today in this paragraph by more than just the words he uses. He's using a literary form that highlights the message that he wants to communicate. And that message is that Christ is everything. So I want to work through the nuts and bolts of this structure. It's the kind of thing that fascinates me when I sit in the study. And so whether it fascinates you or not, you have to go along for the ride because I'm the one up here speaking. So, the first thing we're going to talk about is understanding the structure. I do have a proposition, but we're going to come to that at the end. We're going to work towards it. And so the points are going to be very brief. You'll see the points on the screen if you're taking notes very briefly, right past, because we've got to occupy ourselves with this structure. So the first thing I want to do is I want to break our passage down into separate phrases. So I've got it broken down. God spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers in the prophets, has spoken to us in a son. I changed that. It's our translation says in his son, but the word his isn't there. It's actually just in son is how it appears in Greek, and in English we'd say in a son. Right then, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Then we have that section. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand. All right, that's the next one. And the last, having become as much better than angels. That's verse 4. Now, the reason I've broken it down into these phrases is I want to show to you or highlight the verb tenses. So we have a certain verb tense here in the first verse. God spoke. God, whom he appointed. Okay, whom he appointed. He's speaking about the Son, whom he appointed. Through whom also he made the world. All three of those verbs or verb forms are in the same tense in the original language. Now we're going to skip down here to when he had made purification of sins. That's the same verb tense. I'm going to identify this for you in a minute. And then down here, he sat down, same tense. And then having become, that's much better than the angel. So all of those six verbs or verb forms, some of them are participles, are in the same Greek tense. All right, so that's interesting, especially when we have a different tense in the middle. He is the radiance of his glory, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is a different tense. Now, I'm going to give you this term. I'm going to call this the past tense. I don't want to bother you with the name for the Greek tense, but it's basically a past tense. So that's what the outside of the structure has this tense on it. Now, the middle is the present tense. Okay, so the middle is the present tense. So the point we're making here is that quite clearly there is a structure just designed by the verb tenses. It's just the way language works. It uses one tense here and another tense there, and they communicate certain things. But in this paragraph, it's a very tightly focused paragraph. And it's very interesting that he has the same tense in the first three verses, or the first three verbs, and then the last three, but in the middle he's changed the tense. So that's quite interesting in the structure itself. But there's something else that I want to show you. I will also mention there are a couple of other technical indicators. I'm not going to bother you with all of that kind of grammar, but I just did want to highlight the verb tenses. Now what I want to do is I want to put these, I'm going to give some summary labels for each section or each verbal section. So first one, the Son contrasted with the prophets. So that's verses 1 through 2a. All right, so the Son contrasted with the prophets. The next one is the Son as the messianic heir, whom he appointed heir of all things. This was his destiny from time past. This is what the prophets spoke about. He's going to inherit all things. He's going to rule all things. Son is the messianic heir. All right, and then the Son's creative work, through whom also he made the world. And we talked about that some last week, how the Lord Jesus is indeed the one who is God's agent in creation. We have that in several other passages as well. It's quite a tremendous concept, and we'll come back to that in about 4 months or so. But anyway, then the middle section, we're going to call that the Son's threefold mediatorial relationship with God. Now we're going to have to pause here to explain what in the world does that mean. All right, mediatorial. All right, so you know the word mediator. What's a mediator? Anybody want to tell me what a mediator is? A go-between. I heard that. Does somebody else have another synonym? Pardon me? Intercessor. Okay, that's good. And I could hear Cullen's voice. I couldn't hear what... Pardon me? A mediator, intermediary. That's right. So it's somebody who's in between. So when we think of the Lord Jesus as a mediator, who is he a mediator between? Well, he's a mediator between God, the Father, and man, the sinner. We have several scriptures that talk about he is. In fact, I think in Paul somewhere, I'm trying to pull it out of my memory. He's the mediator between God and man. That's in one of the epistles somewhere, and I can't remember. I can't even quote it right, but there's that term. So here now, what is it? Well, let's look at this central section. He is the radiance of His glory. Now, how is that mediating? Well, how do we know anything about God? Jesus shines forth to us all that there is of God. That's how we know about God. He reveals to us the glory of God. He is the exact representation of His nature. So if we want to know God, we learn about Jesus. He's mediating the truth of God to us. He's in between us and God and explaining it to us. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is keeping us going. All right? He is in between us and destruction. And so this is His mediatorial relationship with God. We could say God and man there, but I only have so much space on the screen, I guess. All right, so that's what that phrase means. And it's a very important one. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. All right, then the Son's redemptive work. When He made purification of sins. Okay, the Son's redemptive work. And then the next one, the Son as the Messianic King. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That speaks when He's sitting down in heaven on the throne of God, that is ruling, right? He's a king, right? So that is picturing Him as a king. And then the last one, the Son contrasted with the angels, all right? So, you see all of those labels, and I think those are fairly decent summaries of these various parts of the verse. So I wonder if anybody can tell where I'm going next. What kind of structure do you think that I have here? My wife knows all right off. I've taught her this so well, she knows right off. Anybody else know? Rob knows. Okay, let's see. Wolf, you know? Sydney knows? All right. It's a chiasm. A beautiful, beautiful chiasm. That's what it is. And you're saying, and the rest of you are saying, what? Okay, I'll explain it in a minute. Okay, so this is a chiasm. So I'm going to explain a chiasm. Chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi. A chi looks like an X, just like that. All right, so this is a literary device in Hebrew poetry. You see it in some of the Psalms. You see it in Ecclesiastes. You see it in various other parts of Scripture. And so the basic way it works, Hebrew poetry is made up of rhymes of thought. In English, nowadays almost anything can be a poem, it sounds like. But you don't have to rhyme anything. You don't have a matching meter. You don't have nothing. You can just say anything, and that's poetry. Nowadays, everything is falling apart, even poetry. But in Hebrew poetry, it's not rhyming words. It's not matching meter so much, but it's putting two thoughts together, either as a contrast or as a parallel or as a restatement of the thing. And so you have a parallelism, or what I call a rhyming of thought rather than of words. And so, for example, I'm just going to quote for you Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So those two phrases, trust in the Lord, do not lean on your own understanding. They're teaching the same truth, but they are, one is doing it positively, the other is doing it negatively. There's a parallelism in the thought. All right. Now, a chiasm happens when the parallelism is applied to a whole structure, several phrases, and the end phrase and the beginning phrase are parallel. And then the next two in are also parallel. And then the next ones in are also parallel. So that's what happens. And there's some very beautiful structures like this in Hebrew poetry, as we find them in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, sometimes in Proverbs, sometimes in Ecclesiastes, some of the others, occasionally. Occasionally you'll see them. They're not... Now, I should say, first of all, they are so beautiful that commentaries and preachers love them, and they tend to see them everywhere, all right? Probably more often than they actually are there. So the chiasm, it gets the letter from this, or the meaning, or the word, the term, what am I trying to say, comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our X. And so if you look at the outline, it looks like half of an X. You see, if you put the outline and indent it this way with all the parallelism, it looks like half of an X. And so that's how we get this term. All right, so all of that grammar lesson. So we're understanding the structure. Now I want you to notice here that the sun contrasted with the prophets is parallel to the sun contrasted with the angels. The sun as the messianic heir, all right, in verse 2, whom God has appointed heir of all things. Now, by the way, this appointment, this speaks to his, is essentially his reward for having accomplished his work. He is going to sit on the throne of his father David. And then we have him seated at the right hand of God at the end of the passage. That parallels, that idea of reigning and ruling parallels at those two points in the passage. Then we see his creative work, through whom also he made all the worlds, and his redemptive work, when he had made purification of sins. Those two thoughts are also parallel, speaking about the work of the Son. He made the world, he redeemed the world. All right? So those are parallel. Now in the middle, then, we have these three ideas, this mediatorial relationship with God. Now, the let's see, what else do I want to say here about this before we move on? So that's the structure. There's a couple of things that we learn from the structure. There is an emphasis that is placed on the center. That's the focus of the poem. And then there's also an emphasis that is placed on the ends. All right, so the sun, he's contrasted with the prophets, he's contrasted with the angels. The sun is vastly superior to all of them. That's the point. Okay, so that's what he's communicating with this structure. So we're going to now, I'll give you point number two, the superiority of the speaking sun. We're going to look at the outer markers first, the sun contrasted with the prophets, and the sun contrasted with the angels. The sun contrasted with the prophets and with the angels. When God speaks, I want to remind you, when God speaks, whether it's through the prophets or the sun, it is equally true. We said that last time. I want to remind you that. Whenever God speaks, it's always true. Whatever God says is always true. I mean, that is a cardinal, that's one of our basic doctrines. That's why we can trust our Bible. It is the voice of God. It is God speaking to us. It's always completely true. All right. The next thing, but the comparison here is not the speech, but the speakers. The Son is the ultimate speaker, the ultimate representative. The Son is superior as God's spokesman to any man. So therefore, he's superior to the prophets when he's contrasted with the prophets. But the contrast at the end, in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The Son is also superior to the angels. Now, Jewish tradition credits the angels as delivering the message through the prophets, that the angels were contacted by the prophets or delivered messages from God, and they then wrote those things down. And we know that that's true certainly in some cases. Certainly some of the things that Daniel wrote for us in the book of Daniel came directly through the communication through angels. The tradition says that even Moses, much of his writings came by way of angels. Now, whether that's true or not, that's Jewish tradition. It's not the Bible necessarily. Daniel certainly is, but not necessarily all of it. But in any case, in the Jewish thought, the angels are thought as very high creatures. They're speaking through the prophets. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is higher than the angels. He's more important than the angels. And notice also, having become as much better than the angels. And then it says, he has inherited a more excellent name. So what does this mean? So we understand our doctrine of Christ. We are thinking, okay, he's the Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's always been better than the angels, hasn't he? Yes, he has, but there is something else. Hebrews 2:7, remember that one, and you might want to just turn a page over in your Bible. It says there, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. So the doctrine here is that the eternal Son has always been superior to all created things, but he took on a lower position, a lower form, and he has earned the highest place after what he did as a man. So, the Son contrasted with the prophets. He is as the revelation of God. He is the ultimate word. The Son contrasted with the angels. He has become of greater glory and honor than the angels, not simply by virtue of his position as the Son, but by virtue of his work as a Savior. All right? The superiority of the speaking Son in coming to us and revealing God to us and becoming our sacrifice, he has become greater than all and has a greater name than he ever had, even as the second person of the Trinity. And that's an amazing concept. How can the most glorious become even more glorious? It's by what he does. It's by what he does. There's a glory in what he does. And that's the superiority of the speaking Son. This is quite an amazing thought as we go through this passage. Now, the eternal nature of the speaking Son is our next point. The eternal nature of the speaking Son. I'm going to leave that up. I should have put it in a slightly different place because it's obscuring that central point, because that's what we want to focus on. The eternal nature of the speaking Son, that focuses on the center of the chiasm, the Son's threefold mediatorial relationship with God, verses 3a to b. All right, those phrases, the radiance of the glory. Now, the significance here, the first thing I want to note, remember, with the structure, we had the past tense on all the outer parts of the chiasm. We have the present tense right here in the middle. All right, so the significance of the present tense. So in the past, the Son became a man and accomplished his work. But in the present, the Son is the radiance of his Father's glory. In the present, this the brilliant expression of all that God is, the light of the world, the fullness of God's glory. The Son is all of this right now and all the time. That's who he is. All right. During the incarnation, the glory was partially disclosed once during the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? And we haven't quite got there in Matthew, I don't think, in our reading, in our scripture reading times. But I think it's coming up pretty soon. I can't remember quite where it is. But he is on the mountain with Peter and James and John. And the brightness of the glory begins to shine through, and they are transfixed by what they see. When John wrote the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, the glory was again disclosed to John as he has that vision. Remember, Revelation chapter 1, there is a vision of the Son who John hears a voice behind him, and it says he turned to see. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. There's our phrase. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And that phrase, his feet were like burnished bronze. Now, we don't usually think, if you see something that's a piece of metal like that, you don't usually think of the brightness. But he says, as it has been made to glow in a furnace. When you think about metal, that has melted down, is coming out of the smelting furnace, it is glowing bright. That's what he's looking like. That's the glory, the radiance of the glory of God. All right? So the sun is the expression of God's glory right now. And then it says he is the exact representation of his nature. The cookie cutter impression, or the stamp. God's nature is stamped on him. What we see is, he is the God-shaped expression of the Godhead, I put in my notes. And then he is the one who is upholding all things by the voice of his power. And I already spoke on those things a little bit at some length last week, so I'm going to avoid the temptation of going on and on about it as I did on the first race there. Now, this living God, this one in the present tense, is the one with whom we have to do. When God speaks, when the Son speaks, God speaks. When we abandon the Son, we abandon God. All right? The radiance of His glory. Okay, the exact representation of His nature, the one who is upholding all things with His power. All right, so you said, all right, I'm a believer, but you know, things are tough. Times are hard. I'm getting ridiculed for being a Christian. I'm being mocked. People found out I went to church. I'm being persecuted. People are after me. Maybe I should just keep quiet. The person that you are trying to keep quiet about is the one whose very word holds your being in place in this universe. Think about that. You would abandon him? Think about that. The writer of Hebrews is elevating the stakes here. When opponents arise and pressure comes on believers to betray their trust in God, abandoning their faith for a safer option, compromising the faith for a more publicly palatable option, Sometimes people say, well, I'm not really abandoning him. There's a term that's going around right now. Maybe some people are well-intentioned in this, but they talk about being winsome Christians. Now, I don't think we should be rude Christians, right? But there is a tendency. It comes over and over again. We've been here trying to preach the gospel for almost 40 years, and there have been different ways this has come across as people have written books about evangelism and how to relate to people and so on and so forth. And there is constantly a pressure. Let's make it easier for people to believe. Let's make it more attractive and so forth. Well, we should be kind and generous and good people. We should be that. But the message of God is the message of God. You are a sinner and you cannot save yourself. If you will not turn to Christ, you will die in hell. That's the truth. How do we make that winsome? We have to preach Christ. We can't abandon him in any way. So compromising the faith for a more palatable option is a frequent temptation today. How can we betray the Son? The Son. Consider the eternal nature of the speaking Son. And then, I have one more point. I have a four-pointer today. Okay. The appointed roles of the speaking son. The appointed roles of the speaking son. So what do I mean by that? All right, well, first of all, these phrases reveal the son as the prophet, the voice of the father. Now the center of the thought rhyme and the extremes of the thought rhyme represent Christ as God's final agent of revelation, as David Allen calls him. The Son's threefold mediatorial relationship with God. He is the radiance of His glory. He is the exact image of His nature. He is the one who, by the word of His power, holds everything together. And then the Son as the speaker greater than prophets, as the one greater than angels. All of these ideas point to the fact that the Son is the voice of God. He is the prophet. He is the prophet. You need to hear Him. You need to listen to Him. Okay? And then we see Him also as the King, the Messianic heir, and the Messianic King. He has inherited all things. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the Messianic heir. He is the King. He is the ruler of all. So prophet and King. And then also, He is our priest. He is the bridge between the Majesty on high and weak and feeble man. He made us and everything else. God, through the Son, created all that there is, the Bible teaches us. He purified us. He purified us from our sins. God, the Son's redemptive work in the latter part of verse 3. Without which men are doomed. There's the prophet, or the Son, as prophet, priest, and king. I put it in a different order, and that's why I'm getting myself messed up in trying to describe it. Anyway, there's the things, the appointed roles of the speaking Son. And all of these things are in this structure as we contemplate it and think about the Scriptures in this way. So now that brings us to the proposition. Jesus Christ is so high, you should never, ever turn your back on Him. Jesus Christ is so high, you should never, ever turn your back at Him. All these themes we will repeat again and again as we go through Hebrews. The question we have before us today is this: how high is Jesus for you? How high is Jesus for you? Is He the one that you follow no matter what? And if not, why not? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for this Scripture. It speaks to us in so many ways. There's so much truth here that we just find it ourselves inadequate to express everything that You have revealed about the Son, about Your Son. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate these words, that they would be such that we would turn in faith and never compromise our loyalty to the Son of God, our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.